In the evening, I've been leading us through the five slogans that came out of the Reformation, the five solas as they are called, the truth of the fact that our justification, our salvation, our redemption is according to Scripture alone, that it is by grace alone, through faith alone, and through Christ alone. There were five of them. Those are the first four: Scripture alone, grace alone, faith alone, and Christ alone. And we come this evening to the fifth of them, that our justification is for the glory of God alone. It is for that and nothing else. Now, those five truths were not coined by Martin Luther, but he recognized them in due time. They came out of the truths that he was preaching and others were preaching, and they were recognized as being the foundation of a right understanding of our salvation, in particular our justification. Now, in 1520, Martin Luther pinned up his 95 Theses in 1517. In 1520, he wrote a book which was entitled The Babylonian Captivity of the Church. And it's not an easy read. It is very much a book in which he is condemning the practices of the Roman Catholic Church, and how that from cradle to grave, people were reliant upon priestcraft. Grace could be and would be doled out in little amounts as people did this and that. And these five solas are an answer to that idea that grace was at the behest of the priests and the whole system of Roman Catholicism. Well, let's just think for a moment. Justification. How do we know what it is? Why we need it? What do we know about justification? Where will we find the information we need? Martin Luther and the other reformers said, you will find it in the Scriptures. The Scriptures are the only sure, infallible source of any information about our justification. Why is our justification possible? It is only possible because of the grace of God. From start to end, our justification is dependent totally upon His grace. It's not a long word, but it's a bit of a complicated word. The word monergism. Yeah, that's probably surprised some of you, but some of you may know of it. Monergism. It's one person working. Mono, as in a monocycle, it's got one wheel, and so on. A monorail is something that runs on one rail. And the ergism bit, that's to do with working. You've heard of ergonomics, people studying work. Well, monergism says there is one person who is behind, who is doing all the work for our justification, and that is God. There is not a cooperation, a synergism, a working together. It is all the work of God, it's all His grace that is active. But if we find out what justification is all about in the Scriptures, and if we are told that God is the one who provides it all, how does it actually come to us? How do we receive that justification? And that's the third of those five solas. It is through faith alone. That is the channel, that is the route, that is the way in which we receive the justification that we need. It's not through what we've done. It's not through what we've earned. It is simply a looking to Christ and a receiving through faith of what he has done. And that obviously leads us on to the fourth of them, the basis, the way in which we are provided with that justification, the basis on which it comes to us is the work of Jesus Christ alone. It is his merits and his merits alone, his once and for all sacrifice through which we can be justified. And there's a hymn which is not in our hymn book. I don't know why I thought of it, but I must have read it. My faith has found a resting place. From guilt my soul is freed. I trust the ever-living one. His wounds for me shall plead. I need no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. Enough for me that Jesus saves. This ends my fear and doubt. A sinful soul, I come to him. He'll never cast me out. My heart is leaning on the word, the written word of God. Salvation by my Saviour's name. Salvation through his blood. There is no other argument. There is no other plea. There is no other way in which I can be justified, put right, counted right in God's sight, except upon the merits of Jesus Christ. That's where we stand as a church. Our justification is solely on the merits of Jesus Christ. Now, in looking at these five solas, I've had to do a little bit of digging, and I've looked at many Roman Catholic websites. And when you come round to asking, or they come round to explaining about the glory of God and that salvation is for the glory of God, they have no complaints with that. They have no question that, yes, it is for God's glory. God is glorified through our salvation. But of course, that slogan from the Reformation said it is for the glory of God alone. And they say, well, are there not others who've helped us? Others who've contributed? Are there not priests who've sacrificed masses for us? Have they not told us to do various penances? Have the saints and martyrs not built up merits that will help us? And have we not ourselves cooperated in this grand plan of redemption? Through doing what God wants, through doing good works, responding in the right way. Should we not, therefore, all of these people, should they not share in the glory of God? But not only in this one, but in others, and I'll give you another example. They put things together that are true, but then they use that truth to go far beyond what they should be. Let me give you an example. We pray for people. We go to God and we ask for him to bless them. Prayer is a form of mediation. It's a form of standing between God and other people. Moses was a mediator between God and the people of Israel. And Jesus, of course, is a mediator. And we can be mediators. And therefore we are all mediators. And therefore we are mediators like Jesus Christ. They take the truth that we are mediators and Christ is a mediator and they put them together. They neglect the thought, the great truth, that our work of mediation is not the same as Christ's. It's the same word, but the truths behind them do not bear comparison, because his work of mediation is to redeem and ours is not a work that can redeem. And in the Reformation, by shouting loudly and clearly that our justification is for the glory of God alone, it puts a lie. It points out the lies behind all those ideas. Everything we do, everything flows from God's work in us. It depends on him. It depends on his power. Without him, we can do nothing. There is nothing we can give, nothing we can contribute. Every part of our justification, every part of being put right with God is God's work. It's God's work alone. And therefore, all the glory belongs to him alone. Now, that does not mean that we should not be thankful for human teachers, for those who instructed us in the gospel, those who pointed us to Christ. Indeed, we should be very thankful to God for them and thankful to them. We honour them, but we don't give them glory. We don't give them the glory that we need to give to God, because he has redeemed us. He has justified us through Christ. But what is glory? What is glory? It's a word that we use quite often. It's quite a common one. We sing about it. We read about the glory of God. We may not fully understand it. What springs to your mind when you hear the word glory? Well, if you go into the Old Testament, there are hundreds of references to the glory of God. You just dig up a concordance and you'll see that. It may well, depending on the size of your concordance and the size of the print, run to a few pages. But it is there very often, and it refers, it has the idea of weightiness, splendor, beauty, honor. And you can use it of people as well as of God. In the book of Isaiah, God is going to bring a judgment upon the people. And Isaiah has to write, "Therefore, behold, the Lord is bringing up against them the waters of the river Euphrates, mighty and many, the king of Assyria and all his glory." The king of Assyria had glory, had splendor, had majesty. Later on in the same book. "But now the Lord has spoken, saying, in 3 years, like the years of a hired worker, the glory of Moab will be brought into contempt." Moab was a nation. It was a glorious nation in one way, in some ways, but its glory would be taken away. I suppose you could say that once the United Kingdom had a glorious empire, which all the way around the world. But it's been taken away. That glory has gone. It is no more. And so also that glory of Moab, of that population, that nation, would be removed. Not only people, but things could have glory. Can you remember that when the people came back from exile and they finally built the temple again, and people looked at it and some rejoiced and some cried, because they realized that the glory of that temple, the one they just built, was nothing like the glory that Solomon's temple had had. That was so much more glorious, so much more splendid, so much more ornate, so much more beautiful. And the one they'd just erected was not a patch on it. And so they were weeping because it was not as glorious. Yes, but in the Old Testament, when it is used of God, it picks up a special, a slightly different significance. If you read the book of Ezekiel, and it's not a book that is easy to read, you will very, very often come across one or two phrases. "Now the glory of the God of Israel had gone up from the cherub on which it rested to the threshold of the house. And the glory of the Lord entered the temple by the gate facing east. The Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the temple." It's almost as if the glory of God is a person. It enters. The glory comes through the gate. The glory fills the temple. Then there, when Solomon dedicated the temple, you get the same idea, that the temple singers were there and they were singing, "For he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever." And the house of the Lord was filled with a cloud, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord had filled the house of God. It's something they could see, something that was there, something that was real. It wasn't separated, divorced from God himself. But it was in seeing the glory and seeing what they could, they realized that God was present. And that when God's glory is seen, it is God being there with them. Jeremiah, God's complaint to the people. "Has a nation changed its gods, even though they are no gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit." Now, we might think that it's there referring to the glory that the people themselves had. But no. God goes on to say, "Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked. Be utterly desolate, declares the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me." They have changed their glory. They have forsaken me. The fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. They have changed their glory for that which does not profit. It's almost as if glory is a person, but it certainly is a display of God's, his works, his himself. It's a revelation of the one who he is. And that's all there in the Old Testament. There's talk of the Shekinah glory, the brightness of God's being being displayed, being evident there in the temple and in other places. It's brightness, it's splendor, it's beauty. It's all of these things and more besides. And then when you come into the New Testament, the ideas are developed as you would expect them to be. At Christmas time, we read the account of the shepherds out on the hillside. And what happens to them? The glory of the Lord shone around them. The brightness of God illuminated their night. The glory of God was there. It was shining upon them. We read also in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3, speaking of Christ. "He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power." He is the radiance of the glory of God. That when people saw Christ, they were seeing the glory of God. And John the apostle writes that in the first chapters of his gospel. But we must remember that God and his glory are not separate. You can't have God without his glory. You can't have his glory without him. It is like the sun and the light that comes from it. You can't have one unless you have the other. They are so much part of one another. God is glorious. Glory is a part of what he is. It's displaying, it's putting his holiness on display. It's putting his greatness, his worthiness. It's demonstrating all of these things. And God needs nothing in order to be glorious. He is by nature glorious. If there was no creation, if he had decided to make nothing, he would still be the all-glorious God. His glory does not depend on anything at all. One of the things that you may have noticed in our second reading, speaking about the glory that would be with the Son of Man as he came, you will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And when you read the scriptures, you will often find those two things put together. The glory of God and the power of God. There have been many attempts to define what glory is. It's in essence a revelation of the godness of God. It's a shining out of all his works and in all his works. His glory will never increase. His glory will never decrease. It is infinite. And therefore he will not share it. He cannot share his glory. In the book of Isaiah again, he says, I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another. The heavens declare the glory of God, we read in Psalm 19. The whole of creation should be proclaiming, displaying his glory. And yet, that fifth slogan says that our justification is for the glory of God. So that in some way, our justification seems to be able to increase the glory of God. And that's not true. Can we give glory to God? Yes and no. I like doing that. We can't. We cannot increase his glory. We cannot make it shine brighter. We cannot provide a little missing piece in one corner to make it complete. God is all glorious. But we can, in our worship, in our praising, in our thanksgiving, in our confessions, in our prayers, in our witnessing, as we acknowledge who he is, we are revealing that glory more and more. We are enabling that glory to be put on display. The way that we live, the way that we work one with another, the way that we serve our Saviour, all of these things show how glorious he is to us and something of his absolute, infinite glory himself. And in our redemption, in our justification, that also reveals so much about God. It shows his glory because it displays the fact that God is a God who has loved and sent his Son to be the Saviour. His love for the sinful. Our justification, being put right with God, shows that he's had pity upon us. Once we were lost, once we were wandering far from him. And he's had pity upon us and drawn us to Christ. He's been merciful to us. We've been undeserving. We've not been able to twist his arm, to persuade God to be kind to us. It's sheer unadulterated mercy to the undeserving. And of course his grace. His grace that is for the rebellious. Those who have been at enmity with him. Those that have been hostile to him. Our justification, our being put right with God, our salvation demonstrates God's goodness in so many different ways. And it displays his glory, that he is a God of love, a God of pity, a God of mercy, a God of grace. All of these things should enable us to realize how glorious God is. And those things that I've just mentioned are all tied up with our justification, and therefore our justification should lead to God being glorified. No one else can share that glory. He is the only one who deserves the glory, because he is the only one who has shown the grace, who has shown the mercy, who has dealt with those who are lost and brought them to the Saviour's side. But there's more than that. Our justification, we sang a little earlier, it is the highest work, redemption. See his glory in a blaze. Redemption. It blazes out the truth that God is who he is and is a God of redemption, a God of salvation. But everything, every single thing that there is should lead to God's glory, not just our justification. Admittedly, Paul in Romans and other places, he says things like this: in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory. He's made known to you. He's made known to me. He's made known to so many people that they are vessels of mercy, that they've received the mercy of God. And that brings him glory. Christ has welcomed you, Paul writes, for the glory of God. Behind these things, behind our justification, there is the goal of glorifying God. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. But it's not those things alone, justification alone, being put right with God alone, that should be to the glory of God. In 1 Corinthians 10, Paul says this all-encompassing statement. So, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Make that your goal, that your whole life should be directed towards glorifying God. From him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever, Paul says in Romans 11. Everything, the goal of every single thing, is the glory of God. These five slogans of the Reformation, they persistently put us in our place. Scripture alone. What knowledge of God and of the salvation that we need do we have apart from God revealing it to us in the Scriptures? We would have no idea. We would continue to be lost unless the Scriptures were there. Grace alone. We have no basis on which to claim any of the benefits of Christ's work except through God's boundless kindness to us. We've got nothing. And that's hard for us human beings to accept. We've got absolutely nothing. Faith alone. Even when we come to receive Christ freely, as he's offered in the gospel, we can't give anything in exchange. It's a strictly a one-way process. We receive, and we have nothing at all to give. It is Christ alone. We've no ability to earn our salvation. Christ must do everything for us, and he alone can stand in our place. Those first four They certainly highlight the absolute poverty of created and fallen man. And they reveal also that he is the redeeming God. And together they remind us, they point out to us that absolutely everything, every atom, indeed every subatomic particle, every galaxy, every person, every creature, every life, every death, everything will bring glory to God, because that's the way he's planned it. That's the way he wants it to be, and that's the way it will be, because he deserves it. He ought to have the glory. It is his glory, and he wishes it to be revealed. It's not only our salvation that brings God glory. It is everything. We are not the center of the universe. God is at the center. He is the sovereign Lord. He is the creator, the autonomous one. I am he, he says, who blots out your transgressions for my own sake. I've quoted from Ezekiel, and I read a bit last Friday morning, and I'll read a bit from Ezekiel 36. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord your God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I am vindicated. My holiness is vindicated before their eyes. Why am I doing these things? Why am I going to bring you back from exile? I'm doing it for my own sake. For the sake of my glory. And that doesn't mean to say he's some egotistical maniac. He is all glory in himself. And it's only right that that glory should be displayed. Even in salvation, we are not central. God will be glorified. He will be glorified much in the salvation of sinners who contribute nothing to their salvation. And that should not cause us alarm. That should not make us feel that we are insignificant. It is not putting us down. It's lifting us up. It's saying God wishes to be glorified through us, through our salvation. Not unto us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory, for the sake of your steadfast love and faithfulness. Not to us. Don't glorify us. Glorify yourself through us. But what does that mean for you and me tomorrow? What should we do tomorrow in order to glorify God? We've been redeemed. What more can we do? Quite simply, we can grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. We can seek to enhance, improve, increase our sanctification. We can strive to be more like our Lord Jesus Christ. And as we do so, we will give God glory. And that is the most wonderful thing that creatures of the dust can ever do. We give God glory. Glory. We praise him. We honor him. We demonstrate how marvelous he is through our redemption, through our sanctification, through seeking to be like the one who redeemed us. Will you glorify God tomorrow? I pray that you will. that you will put him first at the centre where he belongs, and seek only to do that which will bring him glory. He deserves all your life as a glorification of himself. Let's not act in ways that will prevent him from getting the glory that is his and his by right. First we trust him, then we live for him, and that glorifies God. I'm sure that most of you I would trust, will know the first question in the Westminster Catechism of Faith. Many of you could say it with me. What is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. That's our end, that's our goal. That's what we're aiming at, surely. To glorify him and to enjoy him. May we do so.